Well, thank you, worship team. And indeed, the Lord is our helper. I trust you know that today, and we are certainly going to see that in our scripture this morning. Great to have you here. And do you ever have like questions that you want to ask God? Like you're just kind of waiting for the time you get to heaven where it's like, okay, God, I'm wondering about so-and-so or such-and-such. Why did that happen? Perhaps you've got a list of questions that you want to ask of God. Philip Yancey, decades ago, wrote a book called Disappointment with God. It's probably sold over 1 million copies. And the subtitle of the book is Three Questions That No One Asks Out Loud. And his three questions are, number one, is God unfair? Number two, is God silent? And number three, is God hidden? And perhaps you've wondered about some of those same questions. You know, maybe you've got your list of three questions, or maybe it's longer, or maybe it just would kind of boil down to one question. Maybe some version of, God, why did you allow blank to happen? Why did you allow the breakup to happen? Or why did you allow the medical diagnosis to happen? Or why did you allow the bankruptcy to happen? Or why did you allow this person's death to happen? It was too soon, Lord. You know, some version of why did you allow something to happen? We're not alone in asking our questions. For thousands of years, humanity has struggled with philosophical, theological, personal, experiential questions. And we've longed for answers from God. And the prophet Habakkuk was such a person. He was one of the 12 minor prophets. But he's unique amongst the ancient prophets, because mostly prophets would go and speak to people on behalf of the Lord. And they would say, you know, such and such, such and such, thus saith the Lord. But Habakkuk is different. He, in turn, speaks to God on behalf of the people. He brings his laments and complaints to God. And so the whole book is this dialogue between the prophet and God, and this wrestling with why God, injustice, evil, suffering, God's absence, God's unfairness, etc. And the whole book is these two cycles of God and Habakkuk going back and forth in their conversation. So Habakkuk, I invite you to turn there with me. Hopefully I'm pronouncing it right. Is that how you pronounce it? Like Habakkuk, Chewbacca, like I'm not sure exactly, you know, if I'm getting it right, you know. He lived at a time when things weren't going well for the nation Israel. They're split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Israel, had already been carried off to exile. The southern kingdom had a series of bad kings, and they've got this agricultural devastation, which I'm going to read about shortly. A lot of things are going bad for the country at the time. You know, the book almost reads like an ancient country song, you know? It'd be something like, my wife left me, I lost my job, my truck broke down, and now my dog died. You know, it kind of sounds like that, you know? If you've got questions for God, things you're wondering about, then this book is for you. And maybe like what happened, we'll see what happens to Habakkuk at the end, as he has this spiritual awakening, this encounter with God, the same thing can happen to you in the next 30 minutes as we encounter God in this book. So let's ready our hearts to God as we hear from his word. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to use the ESV today for the most part. It's a little more literal in the translation. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Okay, so the ESV has oracle, NIV has the word prophecy. It almost doesn't catch the Hebrew there, the nuance of a burden. This prophecy, this oracle is a burden. It's not a light feeling, it's a heavy feeling that he's got, this heavy burden. Let's read it, his first complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you see me iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So complaint number one I would summarize as, God, how can you sit by and do nothing? He says there in verse 3, why do you idly look at wrong? You know, think of a car idling that's not moving. And he's saying to God, like, God, you're an idol. Like, you're not doing anything with this widespread injustice that is happening. There's rampant evil, there's wickedness, all this stuff, and yet God seems absent, silent, not doing anything. Perhaps you've wondered the same. You know, the question of the problem of evil in our world. Philosophers have grappled with this for, you know, centuries. And we can trace, you know, kind of a version of this complaint back to the 5th century, the philosopher Epicurus, who said some version of, if God is all-powerful, he could stop evil. If God was loving, he would want to stop it. But because evil exists in our world, it must therefore mean that either God is not all-powerful or God is not loving. Perhaps you've tried to grapple with that also. And long before Epicurus, Habakkuk grappled with similar questions. And it's comforting to know that people in the Bible wrestled with some of the same questions that we have. For thousands of years, the people of God have wondered and have lamented. And so here's Habakkuk's first complaint. God, how can you sit by idly and do nothing? And then we read God's response. And I don't know if God told Habakkuk to sit down before he gave him the response, because I'm sure he was shocked, because it was not at all what he was expecting. God would reply to his complaint like, hey, why are you sitting by and doing nothing? Let's take a look at God's answer. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, or could also be translated Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And I'm sure Habakkuk said, say what? Are you kidding me, God? Here we've got this problem, and your answer is that you are going to send the Babylonians in? So I would summarize God's response as something like, I'm going to do something, but it's not what you'd expect. Habakkuk knows there is evil rampant in their society, but the Babylonians, they are far, far worse. Why would God use these evil people, more evil people, to bring punishment upon them? It just doesn't make any sense. God's plan is far bigger than what Habakkuk can see. And yes, his plan would have been quite shocking to Habakkuk's ears. In fact, God uses the same verb that Habakkuk used. Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? God replies back to him, verse 5, look among the nations and see, the very same verb. But Habakkuk's complaints in the first four verses have to do with local concerns. He's concerned about a society full of crime, violence, corruption, mock legal system, etc., a ruined society. And he says, God, what are you going to do about this? And then it's like God says, well, let me tell you about that. And he starts talking about international concerns. And it's like, why are we talking about that now, God? And then God goes on to describe the Babylonians there, you know, as ruthless, feared, and dreaded people. And in a sense, God's not answering Habakkuk's question. Why are you sitting idly by? And he doesn't have to, right? God is God. He sits on the throne, not Habakkuk. He doesn't owe Habakkuk any explanations or answers. And we today don't live on explanations from God. Sometimes we get answers. Sometimes we're as confused as no doubt Habakkuk was back then. We trust in God's promises, promises that are backstopped by his character. God's plans are bigger than what we can fathom, and sometimes shocking for us, like this was for Habakkuk in his day. And sometimes God will allow a lesser evil in order to prevent a greater evil from happening. And that's sometimes hard for us to wrap our heads around, right? So let's say, as a metaphor, when my daughter Kelsey was young, 12 months, 18 months, we'd take her to the clinic, you know, to get a vaccination shot, you know. And I remember one time, you know, she's sitting on my lap and she was in a great mood, hey, having a fun time, you know. And then the health practitioner comes along with the hidden needle, you know, and kind of, you know, joking back and forth. And Kelsey thought, oh, I love Dad and I love this person too. They seem really fun. And then stab, you know. And then, you know, Kelsey let out a scream. And if there would have been a graveyard next door, you know, I think the dead would have written out of the cemetery, you know, as she just screamed this blood-curdling scream, you know, and then she looked at me like, what are you doing? I thought you were for me, you know, and here you're siding with this evil person who, you know, stuck this needle in my arm, you know. And you could see from Kelsey's perspective, it just didn't make sense. Well, the same way, from our perspective, sometimes God doesn't seem to make sense. Sometimes he will use a lesser evil to prevent a greater evil. And just like Kelsey's got to trust me as a parent, we have to trust God as our Heavenly Father that he knows what is best for us. Let's go on to complaint number two. Pick it up from verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Or some of your translations say, you shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Okay, so we got complaint number two there from Habakkuk, and I would summarize it as, God, how is your plan fair? Like, you're going to use those ruthless, evil Babylonians, and he gives some descriptions there. It's a little bit hard to understand, you know, as he's using this fishing kind of metaphor, and those are all describing Babylon, you know, and how ruthless and evil they are. And Habakkuk is arguing against the success of Babylon, and he's, you know, in a sense saying, hey, why are you using them? Like, they're so bad compared to us. You know, it's that old argument, like, I'm not as bad as the next person, you know. And, you know, mankind has kind of used that forever. You know, even today, a drug dealer can say, well, I'm not as bad as a murderer, you know? It doesn't make any sense from Habakkuk's perspective why a holy God would use an evil nation to punish his own special people. And so Habakkuk ends his complaint with saying, hey, I'm going to take my stand at my watch post. I'm going to watch and see, because what God is doing doesn't make sense to me. It just looks unfair from my perspective. Okay, let's continue on, verse 2. And the Lord answered me. So this is now God speaking, his response to Habakkuk's complaint. Write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So God is saying to Habakkuk here, the answer I'm going to give you is a very important answer. I want you to have it written down so the heralds can run and share this message. And it's going to come in its appointed time. See, Habakkuk doesn't realize, like, he's looking for an answer from God. He's looking for an answer now. But the answer isn't going to come for decades and decades. The people will be in exile for 70 years, you know? And so it's going to take faith to recognize God's answer. And it reminds us that God's timing is always different than our timing, right? You know, if you're like me, you want things to come far faster, you know, far sooner. God's timing is far different as he develops character in our life. Okay, so he tells Habakkuk, hey, write these things down. And then he gives 5 woes to Habakkuk. Let's go through them quick. Verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake, who will make you tremble? Then you will spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. So there's this first woe, which is both to Israel and all the injustice that is going on there. And then secondly, the woe to Babylon, who thinks they're very powerful, but this cycle of violence is going to come back upon them, that they are going to plunder Israel, but in turn, they are also going to be plundered. Okay, the second woe, verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You who have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. The stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. So the second woe is this indictment from the Lord against the ethics of the people, the trampling of other people, and the consequences that go with that, and the denouncing of the coveting that's very common amongst the minor prophets. Okay, the third woe, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? So this third woe is against the injustice of Babylon, that this city that they have built, a great city, and God says, you know, but it's built with bloodshed. You know, you can go now to a museum and you can see a replica of this great city of Babylon or a model of it. And we might look at it and go, wow, this is quite the incredible city that was built. But God says, I'm disgusted by that city because you used human labor and human beings died as slaves building your city. And God here for the first time identifies himself by name. He calls himself the Lord of hosts, or the NIV and some of the other translations have the Lord Almighty. Okay, and then in the center of these 5 woes, we got woe, woe, woe. Then God gives an interesting verse, verse 14. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there? Let's read it together. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is reminding them, reminding us, in the midst of the evil, in the midst of injustice, in the midst of whatever happens in the world, that he is at work and he is drawing people to himself, that the whole earth would come to the knowledge of God. Okay, the fourth woe, verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Gross. I don't know if that's a literal thing there or that's referring metaphorically to Babylon being drunk on wine. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. And the prophets, they were sometimes quite sarcastic, eh? The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory. So again, Babylon will someday fall. They think they're so mighty. They, you know, marveled at their great military might and all that they had conquered, but it's going to come back against them. And then the final woe, verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. So this final woe has to do with idolatry and the sin of looking at statues and idols for guidance from the Lord and worshiping those as opposed to relying upon the Creator. And then we have this final verse. After these five woes are given, woe, 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 then God says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk, you've got your complaints, your questions. God, it seems you're sitting by idly. God answers that one. Then God, you're going to use the Babylonians. Your plan seems unfair, doesn't seem right. And now, God gives a response to him. And it starts with, let all the earth be silent before him. You know, that we, in a sense, got to shut up. We're not on the throne. God is on the throne. He is the one who is seated on high. And so I would summarize these 18 verses as God's response being, I'm God and you're not. Habakkuk complaining, hey, the plan is unfair. God's response, I'm on the throne. I will use the Babylonians. I will deal with the Babylonians. And you have to trust me with your questions, with your complaints. So friends, what about you? When God doesn't give you the answer that you're longing for, or when God's timing is different than your heart's desire, how do you respond? How do you react? Before we find out how Habakkuk responds, let's take a look at a verse that I skipped over, a verse that is very important. In fact, it's got to be one of the most important verses here in the book of Habakkuk. How do I know that? Well, because three times it's quoted in the New Testament. And this is the only verse from the Old Testament that gets quoted three times in the New Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Why don't we stick it on the screen? Let's read it together. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. So that first verse referring to Babylon, Babylon is all puffed up, you know, and someday God's going to take the pin and boom, you know, that arrogance, that pride will all diminish. And then he says, but the righteous live by faith. See, we've got to trust in God. That God is telling Habakkuk that if you're going to walk with me, you need to walk by faith. See, I was thinking this week that Habakkuk and the other minor prophets, you know, they prophesied hope, you know, in the midst of judgment and despair and, you know, Babylon and all that's coming. They prophesied this future hope, but they never got to see the full realization of that hope. They had to walk by faith, even with, you know, the Babylonian army coming and invading. Okay, I'm going to trust God has a plan and God is working things out. And the same for you and I also. To me, it's almost like crossing a bridge, you know? Let's say anytime you've crossed the Portman, you know, you are exercising faith, you know? If you were to say, oh, I trust the Portman, it's a strong bridge and, you know, it would never collapse, but you never drive your car across or never take the bus across, you're never, in a sense, exercising faith. You might say, oh, I believe it can hold me up, but until you actually step on there, you'll never know. Same thing I can say, I have faith in my wife, I trust her. But if I hire a private investigator to follow her around, I'm really not demonstrating faith. You could say, well, I have faith in God, but if your dependency is upon your own scaffolding in life, your own gifts, talents, money, success, willpower, perseverance, etc., then you're really not trusting in Him. The righteous will live by faith. Takes us to our final chapter, Habakkuk chapter 3. He prays, and this is what he says. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's a bit of an odd verse, right? God came from Teman? Like, well, what was he doing there? It's like saying, God came from Kamloops. Well, what was up there, you know? Like, okay. I'm not sure. I think that may have to refer to the Exodus there. And so Habakkuk begins with this prayer. Then he launches into kind of three musical sections. And you see in your Bible there, Selah, 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 which is a division for these. And all of these speak of God's sovereignty, God's power. David Platt says it this way. God has power over nature and nations, over mountains and oceans, over disease and death. He has power over all things, and God is sovereign in all things. All of nature and all nations are at his fingertips for use for his purposes. There is not one ounce of creation, not one event in history that God is not totally sovereign over. There is not one drop of water that was not under the sovereignty of God. When you heard, or maybe one day when you hear, that diagnosis from the doctor that you dread, know this. In that moment, God is absolutely on his throne, and he is not surprised. When you got that call, or when you get that call that changes everything, know this, God was, is, and will be on his throne and is sovereign over all. And we see that in the book of Habakkuk here, God's sovereignty. And the righteous live by faith that we can trust him. And then the rest of the chapter kind of goes on, or the next few verses go on to describe God as this creator warrior, you know, that he is over all of creation. It may be an allusion there to the Exodus event and how God rescued the Israelites, a reminder again of God's provision for them in the past. And the Exodus is kind of that Old Testament picture of salvation, that what Moses did partially, Jesus would fully accomplish, that Moses risked his life going to Pharaoh saying, hey, let my people go. But Jesus gave his life on the cross for you and I to liberate us from sin and death. Moses sprinkled the blood on of the lamb on the doorpost, but Jesus became the Lamb of God who gave his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And so in response to God's power over creation, he says in verse 16, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. There's that faith. It says literally in the Hebrew there that his bowels are trembling. Here's a man who's consumed with grief. He's weeping. His lips are quivering. He's crying. He's dreading the coming destruction, the loss of life, the temple being destroyed. And we have things in our life that perhaps we dread and we fear. And yet, like Habakkuk, we can be people of hope in the midst of that. Even when we don't have our questions quite completely answered. And we wonder about lack of God's involvement or God's perceived unfairness to our perspective. And we can also experience what the prophet experienced. Let me pick it up. Let me read from the NIV here, the final verses there in the book. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. This prayer of unwavering trust. We have this year as our denomination, the Mennonite Brethren denomination, our theme this year is pray first, pray always. And I see that here in Habakkuk's life. You know, trust first, trust always. In spite of no figs on the fig trees, in spite of no grapes in the vineyard, in spite of, you know, the crop failure with the olive plants and in spite of no sheep being in the pen, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to be joyful. And this isn't a stiff upper lip kind of joy. It's not, well, I guess I got to rejoice in the Lord, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, even if I'm not feeling it. This is a guy who has encountered God. God has moved him deeply. He's gone from these struggles of faith in the first two chapters that I read to now this experience with God. And yes, he still has his grief, but he's also got hope. And it shows to us that grief and hope can coexist, right? They can be in the same mind together. And it's not a dichotomy of one or the other. And that hope is a choice because he says, you know, in spite of all of these things, yet I will rejoice. I will, he says twice there, that this choice that he is making, that despite the upcoming invasion of the Babylonians, and perhaps he can hear the hoofbeats, you know, in the distance, but he chooses to fix his gaze upon the Lord and not at the trouble down in the valley. He's going to rivet his attention and focus upon the Lord, no matter what, because the righteous live by faith. No matter if lives get lost, no matter if this is like an awful invasion and all kinds of suffering happen, he's going to trust in God and make God the source of his satisfaction. And it doesn't matter how bad things get. And the final two verses I read there, you know, it's kind of like this descending order of bad things that happen. Though the fig tree does not bud. How many like figs? You know, anybody? Okay, a few of you like eating figs, you know. I'm kind of indifferent. If I don't have another fig for the rest of my life, I think I'll be all right, you know. Figs are kind of one of those optional things, you know. And then he says, and there are no grapes on the vines. Grapes are nice to eat, you know, and they get, you know, produced into wine, of course. But again, that's kind of, you know, a nice perk to have. But then he goes to say, though the olive crop fails. Oh, okay, now it's getting more serious because olive oil was used for cooking. And suddenly, okay, what are they going to cook on? And olive oil was used in their lamps. That's how, you know, they lit the lamps. Like, okay, what are they going to do now during darkness? And it gets more serious. And then he says, and the fields produce no food, and there are no sheep in the pen. Oh, well, the sheep, their meat was eaten, and their, you know, the wool was used for clothing. Suddenly, okay, and no fields producing food. That's going to mean starvation for the people and death. And yet he says, in spite of that, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. And he's joyful, not because he's dodging a bullet, It's not, oh, thank you, God, we avoided the hardship there. Or, you know, thank you, God, that, you know, I got the first ship out of here, you know, and left town. No, it's a praising the Lord despite the hardship. Nevertheless, I will be joyful in my Savior. And, you know, we could take these verses and apply them to ourselves. Why don't we stick them on the screen? Let's read it together, and you'll notice that I've got certain words bracketed. And as we read those bracketed words, you could think, well, what would I replace in my life circumstances? Let's read it together. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. So let me ask you, what's your version of fig trees, grapes, olive crops, etc.? What would you replace in your life? Some of you asked me last Sunday after we'd come back from holidays, and again this morning, you know, well, what's next for you, Rick? And so Sheila and I, we have uncertainty beyond September 15th, you know? And so I've had to ask myself the question, where does my hope lie? You know, as we're processing, you know, the sadness and the disappointment. What's next? And God has taken me and reminded me through these verses, you know, to peel away my own layers of self-sufficiency to depend upon Him. And so as I wonder, okay, where am I going to work? Like, what am I going to do? How am I going to earn money to pay bills? That these scriptures remind me that my trust is ultimately in God, you know? And I told you guys before, at age 23, I prayed over a globe, God, send me where you would in the world, and sent me to Springside, Saskatchewan, a place I'd never heard of, and that's where I met Sheila. And then, you know, 12 years ago, prayed over a map of Canada with my family. God led us here to Surrey, to Grace Point, and now I'm praying over a map of British Columbia, and believing that my final years of ministry will be in this province, and saying, God, where and how? And so I would maybe put it, you know, to change the bracketed words, though my future is uncertain, and I don't know where I will go, yet I will rejoice in God, my Savior. What about you? What's your version? Though the fig tree does not bud, how would you replace that with? Perhaps it's, though the finances are depleted, and I don't know how I'm going to make rent, yet you can be joyful in God, your Savior. Or maybe it's, though the bed is empty, and I feel lonely, yet I trust in you, my Savior. Or perhaps it's, though the friendship has been broken, and the word still wound me, yet I'm going to be joyful in you, God, my Savior. Or perhaps it's, though the circumstances seem overwhelming and my loss seems unbearable, yet God, I'm going to find joy in you, my Savior. What's your version of figs, grapes, sheep, and cattle? What does God want to bring you to that place of dependency that you find joy in Him alone? Not a joy from the circumstances working out, because they may or may not work out, you know, like in Habakkuk's place, but you can have this deep-seated joy in God because you know that He loves you and He knows what is best. He is sovereign over all, and you've got your questions you take to God and things that you complain and lament about, like Habakkuk. But ultimately, you've got to trust in this one who is good. He loves you. He has good things in store for you. And you live not so much on the answers or explanations, but upon Him and His character, his faithfulness to you. Why don't we go to prayer? I'll just take a few moments of silent prayer right now. God brought you here. We've read his word. What does God want to speak to you? The righteous live by faith. What's your trust in this morning? Where does your hope lie? Why don't you talk to God right now in the quietness of your heart? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, do you want to express dependency and trust in him? There's something maybe you've been leaning on, that fig tree, that cattle or sheep that you need to just surrender to God. If indeed that's your heart's intention this morning, I want you to just look up at me, and just kind of raise your hand and you say, God, I'm depending upon you alone. Yes, God sees your hand. Yes, you place up your hand. If yes, God's speaking to you, just put up your hand to say, yes, God, I'm trusting in you. Yeah, hands are being raised all over the gym here as we're saying to God, God, our hope is in you and you alone. We don't trust in and of ourselves. God, you see our hands, you know our hearts, you know our desire of dependency upon you. And sometimes we find it hard to walk by faith because we prefer to walk by sight, you know, that we can see, you know, and when we can't see, you call us to trust. This journey of faith in you, a good God, a God who loves us, we respond to you. Amen.